Our culture is geared to self-blessing. It's actually just doing what comes naturally. But our culture actually now is cultivating this in an overt way. We wonder why there is so much selfishness and so much despair in the world in which we live. This radical focus on ourselves is exactly the opposite of what the gospel calls us to. It calls us to a radical focus on God and those around us who are in need, particularly of his salvation. One of the things that we see in hymnody, even in our Trinity hymnal, as good as it is sometimes a real focus on my own sanctification, my own relation to the Lord, my own healing. And we have to be very careful with that, because while if you read the Psalms, it's very clear that individuals are taken into account, but it's always in order that our own healing might become a blessing to others. It reminded me this morning as we were reading part of Psalm 51, which is David's great psalm of repentance from adultery and murder. You can't think of more serious sins than that. He's repenting. But at the end of that psalm, he says, "Forgive me, Lord, in order that I might be able to share this wonderful forgiveness and the way of life with others." That's the reason for God's blessing upon us. And so while the Psalms show concerns for individuals, our own healing is always toward a greater end. It's toward something much larger than ourselves. And in fact, if you think about what our sin is, it's exactly that. It's that it keeps us from giving, from imitating our God in his graciousness. And that's exactly now what this psalm addresses in a very celebrative way. It's celebrating the kingdom of God in its consummate fullness, in what he's intended from eternity that it should be, that what we should look like as his people in this world, and what we will look like in our perfected state toward which we are making progress if we are truly his. And so he blesses his people in order that his people might be a blessing to the nations. Now we're going to break this into three parts, and it's interesting that this is a perfect chiasm. You know that wonderful pattern of Hebrew poetry and of much narrative as well, but as the chiasm makes a point, and the point is in the center of the chiasm, and if you look from the first verse and this last verse, you'll see that they have a similar theme, and then the next two pairs of verses, and then the center. And so what we see is that verses 1 and 2 are asking God to bless us, to make his face to shine upon us, and verses 6 and 7 are saying the same thing. And so if you look then at verses 3 and 5, you will see that there is a call to praise God, to return his blessing of us toward him by blessing and praising him. And then at the very center, what we see in verse 4 is the blessedness of the situation that this mutual blessing brings us to, this joyous celebration of God and the wonderful situation of justice and guidance that he brings to all of the nations. And so as we go through this, we're going to go through it actually in order, but keep in mind that chiasm as you go and read this psalm again, hopefully this afternoon. And so the first point is that God blesses his people to bring salvation to the world, verses 1 and 2. He blesses us in order to bring salvation to the whole wide world. And what we see here, and this is why it's so important to be a Bible reader, to be reading the whole of the Bible, is we see that this is based on two fundamental covenant blessings. And those are the blessing to Abraham and the blessing to Moses. And we see this blessing to Moses, Genesis 12. "I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And then it goes on to describe being a blessing to the nations. And basically, the prophecy is that through Abraham, his seed, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. The scope is enormous. But notice the pattern. I will bless you in order to be a blessing to God and to others. And then we see in the Mosaic covenant, the Aaronic blessing, where we get the imagery of a face shining upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's our benediction every single Lord's Day evening. And it's a wonderful image. We were just spent time with our grandchildren on Friday evening and Saturday morning, and they, of course, do misbehave. At least our grandchildren do at times misbehave. I'm not sure about others, but we know this is true of most mortal grandchildren. And when they do, they get the scowl of, especially of Dad in this case. He does that for the grandparents. And then when they obey, or when they ask to be forgiven for whatever the transgression they've committed, there's a smile on the face of father and grandparents. And that smile is exactly the imagery here that's given to us of God making his face to shine upon us. It's a face of perfect favor. It's the smile of God that says, I love you. I provided for your salvation. I love you deeply, deeply enough to send my own son to die in your place, to receive my wrath for your sins. I love you that much. And I want you to shed that love and shine in turn upon all the people around you. That's what the calling of the gospel is, what the calling of these blessings is. And so all of the blessings towards sinners are directed then towards being a blessing towards others. It's such a God-centered reality that we're talking about. And this is one of the reasons why we as Calvinists, we don't defend Calvin so much, although we should do that. He was a great man of God, but he was a sinner as well. And he wasn't the only thing that understood these things from the Bible. But Calvinism gives the glory to God. That's what the center of it is. It's God-centered. It basically says, what I could never do for myself, God has done for me. He actually does everything for us, because without him we would have no being. We couldn't think a straight thought. We couldn't breathe a breath without God being present in creation and providence. But then in terms of redemption, we need him absolutely. We depend on him completely, because we cannot save ourselves. We don't have the currency of human righteousness to do that. And so the Lord is the one that gets the glory. And that is the beauty of biblical revelation. And so in Psalm 80, we hear these words, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth, restore us, and let your face shine, that we may be saved. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And then notice, though, that one of the things that the prophets do in bringing a covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel is that the Lord says through the prophets, listen, you forgot the whole reason that you exist as a people. First of all, you never existed until I created you. Deuteronomy says that in a number of ways. And furthermore, the reason that I created you and brought you out of the land of Egypt and gave you the heaven land is so that you would be a blessing to the nations. And what have you done? You've gone and you've become like the nations. You're no different from the nations. And it's one of the things that troubles me about the way that Bible-believing evangelicals oftentimes relate to the world around us. We are so hungry to get people in to be successful that we become so much like the nations, the world around us, that there's no reason for them to be part of the church. Why should they become part of the church if we do? And in fact, if we do, particularly musically, we usually do pop music worse than the culture around us. They do it much better overall. That's not always true. But the fact is that why would we want to come to the church if it's just like us but not quite as talented? And so we make a grave mistake, as Israel did, by taking on the idols of the nations. They worship the idols. And the church oftentimes falls prey to the same thing, becoming so much like the world that there's really nothing to come to. And this is the way that the prophets chided Israel back in the Old Covenant. You have failed to show my salvation to the nations around you. You've become completely self-absorbed. And that's what the idols do. The idols simply reinforce what's already there in us naturally in the fall, in the sinfulness of the first Adam. That's all they do. And so we are called now to a different way. Notice the movement in the psalm as well as we go through the chiasm from the two outside parts, the beginning and end of the psalm, to the center. That we go from the third person to the second person. So the psalmist is speaking of the Lord in the third person. May God be gracious to us. And then he addresses God directly in the center. Let the peoples praise you, O God. And then verse 5, let the peoples praise you. Verse 4, at the very center, let the nations be glad and sing for joy for you. He's addressing God directly. The psalm draws us, as it were, into God's presence and to show us that it is the way of the Lord that we are being called to enter into. And this is so important because we get oftentimes chided for being so doctrinal. Oh, you OPCers, you're all about doctrine. And that's one of the reasons I read Titus 2. Notice that the doctrine of Titus 2 addresses different people groups. It addresses older women and young men, and it gives them very practical virtues. This is what doctrine is. It's a way of life. It's a foundation for a way of life. Christian doctrine is the basis for Christian practice. It's not one or the other. The two must go absolutely and intimately together. And so we see then that the desire of the psalmist, that the prayer of the psalmist, is that your way may be known on earth. Your way. That's a wonderful description, really, of what it means to be a Christian. We are people who have life-giving knowledge of the way of God, and we are called to be a people of the way. It is the way of the covenant of grace. It's founded on God's grace, but it's not just a doctrine. It's not just a club of people that have doctrine straight. It's a doctrine which is the foundation for a complete way of life. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, Psalm 23. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he sent his Son to make us a people of this way of the covenant, this way of grace, and this way of exhibiting the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to. And notice then that the circle of the mission of the church, even in the psalmist day, in the old covenant, when they were limited to the land of Israel, but the circle of missions was the entire world. It was the circle of the earth, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations of the world. This is the people of the way, and it's a significant characteristic which we often forget. It's a label, actually, for the church in the book of Acts, is that we are a people of the way. We are a people of a particular way of life that is based upon God intruding into our lives, bringing light into darkness, and bringing us out of the kingdom of death and of sin. And so, as a people of the way, we see that in Luke, for example, the disciples say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Luke, of course, writes Acts. Then in John, we see that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so the idea of being a people of the way, of a particular pathway, which is to be totally different than the way, than the pathway of the world in which we live. I remember a good friend of mine, some of you know T. David Gordon, and the first time that he ever went up to East Haven, which of course Greg Gordon owns up in the mountains of the Northeast Kingdom in Vermont, that the first time that David went up in the wintertime with a bunch of friends, there had been some delays, and so they didn't get there until it was just about dusk. At that point now, what you say is, "I am not going to start climbing in the snow in a place that I've never been at dusk." But they did it anyway. They were young and foolish, and so they took off, and they went up the wrong trail, the wrong way. And they ended up on a little peak, but there was no cabin at the top of it, and it was pitch dark. Thankfully, snow is bright white, and so they were able to stumble and fumble their way out, and they didn't perish. People die in those kinds of situations. And here, those people that follow the wrong way, which is the way into which we are born, go into everlasting darkness at death. It leads to hell. It leads to spiritual death. The way of the world is the way of spiritual death. And what the psalmist is doing, who understands the great need of the world around him, is he knows that the world around him needs the way of the Lord desperately. That the way of the Lord is not the way that they are going, and that they need this way in order to be saved from themselves, as it were, and from the awful destiny that awaits them. We are told that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Notice there again, too, the idea of the way, a way of life, and accurate teaching are intimately connected. They're not enemies. If understood properly, that accurate teaching about who God is and what he's done for us in Christ and the way to which he has called us to live is absolutely essential. And, of course, there Luke in the book of Acts is telling us this in a very specific way. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. And then, of course, the goal is in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That this is the goal. And it's the thing that's pictured there, of course, in verse 4. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. There's a picture then of the perfection of the way of God being brought to the nations so that there will be no more way of the world. Notice that this is the saving power of God himself. This is exactly what we see in the book. If you look back at the beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 2, the nations are raging, the peoples are plotting against the king and against his anointed, which is the word in Hebrew for Messiah. They're rebelling against him. In other words, they're protecting their way. The way of the nations is to live for yourself, is to be rebels against the living and true God. And they've set themselves against the Lord. This is the position of those in the way of this world. Let us burst their bonds asunder, cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's completely rebel. But what is God's response? He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so it is the saving power then of God through his anointed one that he will bring salvation to the earth. Your saving power among all nations. That saving power comes only through the king that the Lord anoints, that he appoints. And that is the king that we know as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Timothy now, this is interesting, when we read 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, 17, we always look at that. That's the inspiration of Scripture. What Scripture was that? It was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament as we know it. There was the Old Testament. That's what Timothy knew from his youth. And listen to what Paul says. He says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We often go to the last chapter of Luke when we want to prove that Jesus' suffering and glory is revealed in the Old Testament. But there it is right there, that Timothy, in knowing the Old Testament scriptures, knew the saving power of Jesus Christ. The good news of the cross and the resurrection, even though he hadn't been acquainted with that until he heard the good news preached by Paul to him. And so there we have the saving power, which is the only power that can save sinners. I'm very interested to hear what Charlie and the crew will bring to us at the opening exercises. It'll actually be, our Sunday school will be one in which everyone is present next week. And we're going to hear what it was like to go for the first time. Charlie went, of course, as a young man, but for the first time with our youth group, what it was like to go and be evangelists on the shores of New Jersey in an extremely secular place. In fact, the boardwalk is kind of an image of the way of the world. And there on the boardwalk, 70 years ago, Les Dunn bought property to give to the church in order that it would be a witness of another way, the way of the gospel. And that way, it's not a long boardwalk, it's just a little chapel that's connected to the boardwalk. It's kind of like the way that we are as the church. The way of the world is all around us, but we're connected to this way of the world as another way, as the only alternate way. And that's exactly the way that God has called us to be as his people. And so God blesses his people, secondly, to call the nations to worship. Now, it's one thing to say that he's called the nations to find salvation. And salvation, of course, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sinners. And as we repent and believe the gospel, we become new creatures in Christ. But what is it that we're to do? Do we become new creatures in order to go and get other new creatures? No, the first thing that we're called to do is to worship. And that's what we often forget within Bible-believing circles, is that worship, what we're doing right now, this is the center, to praise and know God. We've got to have something to call the nations to, and then we go out into the wide circle of the world, and we seek to walk that boardwalk so that we can invite people to the saving way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice at the center, and the Psalms are just full of this, calling us to worship the living God. Let all the peoples praise you with stringed instruments. Actually, the piano is a stringed instrument, by the way. We don't refer to it that way, do we, Andy, usually? But it has strings in it all through there. I try to keep the kids at home from not putting things on our little baby grand on the strings because I don't think it's particularly good for them. But here he is calling us to rejoice. And, of course, while this is not a call for us to have an orchestra, it is a call for us to worship with all of our ability to praise the Lord. I always think of this when I go to a place, especially an exclusive psalm-singing congregation. They don't have any instruments to help them out. They do have the pitch pipe to get them on the right key at the beginning, so they're not completely non-instrumental. But the beauty of that is that they really put effort into singing. And this is what the picture here is, one of having all of the resources of the singers to bring blessing to the living and the true God. The one who has blessed us calls us to bring blessing to him. And notice that it says four times in verses 3 to 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. And there is the word God. It's not the covenant name for Lord. It's the Creator's name of God, and that is the name that is used here exclusively. I was just reading, I think it was in 95 or 6, Psalms 95 or 6 this morning, is that it basically says that the Lord, that is the covenant Lord, is Elohim, the Creator God. This is one of the big issues of the ancient world, is that there are all these different gods, all the different Baals or lords of different powers of the creation in Palestine, where Israel came to the promised land. They were all competitors. And so the Lord, the covenant God of these Israelites, these strange people that came out of Egypt as slaves, he's just another one of these gods. He has particular powers and abilities. And the prophets to a man say, oh no, you have it all wrong. This Lord, Yahweh, who has a special relation with the nation of Israel, is your creator. He is the one that called all things into being out of nothing. He is the one who can knock all the cedars of Lebanon down in one stroke. This is God Almighty. And you know, our world does exactly the same thing to us. The people who are on that way of the world have many different religions. Even the atheists, that's a religion of sorts. It's a religion of denial. And they just look at us and they say, oh, you Christians, you've got to be tolerant now because we all have different beliefs. And so we get the label of intolerant because we say, and we should say it with great care and compassion, that no, the God of the Bible is the true and living God. He has no competitors. And his salvation in Jesus Christ is utterly and completely unique. He has no competitors. There's no one that can save you from sin and death but him. And all of your belief systems lead only to death. They only perpetuate what you already have, which is that you're a mortal being with sin, and you're headed for the grave. The world, the earth, is calling you into the grave. This is your destiny on this way that you've chosen. And the world around us is saying exactly the same thing that all the Baal worshippers and the idolaters of the ancient world were saying. Different language, different context, but it's ultimately the very same message. And so if you look now at verse 4, I was thinking about the present political situation with all the ethical problems and all of the things that you see in terms of the lack of character of people that are running for office, that are in office. And it's not just in the U.S. of A. It's in Brazil. It's in Italy. It's in U.K. It's everywhere. And if you read your Bible and read history, you know that this has actually always, in one measure or another, been the case. And yes, we've had wonderful leaders in many different countries through history, and we've had probably more mediocre and loads of horrible leaders. And boy, this verse ought to make you hungry, because listen, why should the nations be glad and sing for joy? Because you judge the people with equity, there will be justice. There'll be justice in this God's way. And that's something that we ought to hunger after. We see so much injustice. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that where we see injustice, we shouldn't pray for it to be righted and pray for a solution and even act if we are in a position to do so in order to correct those things. And that's true not only in the world, but in the church as well. And in fact, if you look at the church, we actually have a place for justice. It's the government of the church. This is why I am an ardent Presbyterian. I believe that Presbyterianism is what God has given us for a way of governing his people. Now, do we do it perfectly? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. We're sinners and we don't do it perfectly. But, you know, Paul chides in 1 Corinthians 6. He chides the people there for going to the court of law to solve church problems. He says, what? Are you kidding me? You're going to the world when you're going to be judging with angels. You're going to be judging on the final day of judgment with the angels of heaven. And you have to go to the world to get justice. Brothers, deal with it in the church. You bring justice. This is what sessions ought to do. And this is what we hope to do. And it's what God has given us in the present situation. But even there, how wonderful to know that we have a shepherd who is incorruptible. He is totally incorruptible, and he's ruling right now in his church and in the world. And there will be a day when all the elect from all the nations of the earth, we're going to rejoice together, because there will be perfect guidance. There will be perfect justice. This is what's coming. And it's also interesting and important in our witness for those who say, well, that's just your view that there's absolute righteousness and there's truth and falsehood and that there's right and wrong. That's just your view. It's just really something that's sociological. It's something that is from culture to culture, what people think is right or wrong. But you know what's interesting is that when someone is guilty of pay-for-play, bribery, and I don't care if it's a judge or if it's someone running for office, everyone knows that that's wrong. Now, not everyone might like to admit that it's wrong, but everyone knows that that's wrong because we're made in the image of God, and justice is justice. And people, however marred that image may be, it's there. And we need to point that out to people, that because we're made in the image of God, we do have an essential, basic understanding of what is right and what's wrong. And we know, like Pascal said, that people hate the Christian religion, but in their hearts they fear that it is true. They're suppressing the knowledge of God. And so we have reason to rejoice, brothers and sisters, and we need to share the reasons that we have to rejoice with others if they really want justice and guidance. And then the third and final point in verses 6 and 7 is that God blesses his people to fulfill his purposes in creation. Now, do you ever feel marginalized as a Bible-believing, reformed Christian in this present world, especially in modern America? We do, don't we? And sometimes we buck against that and think, wow, we got to just get the right people in office. No, that's not only not going to work, but it's not what God calls us to. In fact, it's always been the case that the church gets marginalized wherever the church is serious because people think that their project is the one that's really important. They are the ones that have history on their side. Well, in actuality, we're the only ones that have history because God is the sovereign Lord of history on our side. It's just that in this dark world, it seems like we are on the margins. That what we're putting all of our energies and time and money into is not the most important thing that's going on in the world, when in fact the Bible tells us that it is in fact the most important thing that's going on in the world. And that is that God's purpose in creating anything and everything was Jesus Christ. His purpose in all of creation was redemption. And in fact, we oftentimes think, well, you know, the Lord's going to restore creation through the Lord Jesus. He does that. And so redemption serves creation. But in fact, what the Bible shows us is that redemption is there in the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And already God had planned that there should be a fall into sin. And God had planned that his Son should come into history and save his people from sin and death. And so the purposes of creation are all wrapped up in the purpose of redemption. And that's exactly what is being said here. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, notice the language there. It doesn't use the word harvest here, but the language is a language of harvest. The earth has yielded its increase. The picture here is of a grand harvest of people who become the Lord's worshipers. And that his creation is there as the theater of this great worship, this great final situation in which we will be singing praises with all the nations of the earth to the Lord. And so we have here then a picture of a hymn of harvest thanksgiving. Now we know that there are hymns of thanksgiving in the Old Covenant that had to do with actual harvests, that was a blessing. This is God's blessing. And just think about how often in the Bible, Psalm 1, the parable of the seeds in the Gospels, are all related to harvesting, to the agricultural world. It's not just because that was their culture. It's because inherent in the creation is the power of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. It's inherent there. And it's a promise that there will be a great harvest. And when do we see the language of harvest start to come into its own? In the New Testament, Jesus says the fields are white to harvest. What we need is laborers to go out and do the harvesting. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us, his church. And the harvest begins on the day of Pentecost, which was related to the season and the cycle of harvesting and planting in the Old Testament. Now, people from all the nations of the world come to hear the gospel in their own languages miraculously. And the harvest, the real final harvest, is beginning on the day of Pentecost. And one which will bring total blessing. God, our God, will bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the earth, ends of the earth, fear him. And so this is the call. The great end time goal is to have all the nations be God-fearing people. And what does this call us to? It calls us to ask some questions. All of us, including me, is God first in your life? Is he really first, or do we leave him? He seems to be first here, and then we go off in our lives and we live as we wish. He needs to be first in our lives, in worship, in our priorities, in the ways that we live, in the things that we do, in the words that we speak, and in our daily praise and worship of him. Sunday is designed to be the first of all the days in the week when we bow before the Lord and worship him, just like the picture here is. We're already worshiping with the nations and anticipating that end of history celebration in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final harvest worship service. We're anticipating this. We're looking forward to this, and it ought to be part of our lives in every day. And then a question is, how are you furthering the gospel in the world around you? Well, one way is through worldwide outreach. And I always love the image that we have there is one of the whole world. It's the circle of missions pictured in Psalm 67. And worldwide outreach is made up of three different committees of foreign missions, of home missions, and of Christian education, providing materials for the churches, reading, Sunday school materials, New Horizons, Ordained Servant. And so we have worldwide outreach is really a perfect picture of what we're called to participate in as the church. To reach out. I think of that every day as I pray for a doctor for Uganda. We've never waited this long to have a doctor for Uganda. It's going to take someone, a man or a woman or maybe a couple, who are going to take their lucrative careers in medicine in the Western world and go to a place where there is going to be very little monetary remuneration for their work as doctors. It's going to take this kind of commitment. We are people of the way who want to call people who are in the way of darkness out of that way to be saved. That's why we're there. Just recently, the Lauers, who of course are going to a different place in Japan now, and they've spent their lifetime in Japan working with the Japanese people, and they met this woman, I think it was either on a train or at the airport or something, and got talking with her, and they said, "You speak perfect Japanese. How is that? You're Americans." And so they said, "Well, we're missionaries. You know, we've been here for many decades spreading the gospel." And she said, "Why would you want to do that?" And they said, "Well, we're here because God called us to come to this place where the gospel is so needed." And she said, "I just don't understand this because we're really not a very religious people. And you're here sort of wasting your lives." And in fact, they said, "We're not wasting our lives at all." And so they've gotten into a dialogue now with this woman because they're part of the circle of missions to the earth. This is what they're called, what they're designed for by God's grace. And so when you give to the budget of this church, you're giving to worldwide outreach. You're giving to spread the gospel, not only to Japan, but to Queens, New York, and to Manchester, New Hampshire, or whatever missions we may have around us. We were once the recipients of funds from home missions here in this church. And so that's the question. And does your life shine in such a way? It's not just a matter of giving. It's not a matter of praying. As we begin a new season, there ought to be many more people coming from our congregation to pray on that one Sunday evening a month when we pray. And we pray especially for missions as well as other things. But also, your life itself ought to get people to ask questions about what you're doing and why you're doing it. It ought to shine. In other words, God's shining upon us ought to lead to our shining in the world and kind of saying with a little sign over the light that says, a different way, there's a different way from the way that you're living. This is the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may God call us each to repent of the selfishness that often keeps us from walking in the way and from working for those who need to know the wonderful way which only we on earth know.